We turn to the gospel, and as the gospel is recorded by Luke, Luke chapter 15, the gospel as spoken by the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Our text is going to begin at verse 11 and run through verse 24. We read, however, verses 1, 2, and 3, first of all. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, A certain man, this is verse 11 now, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living, and not many days after the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, and he wrote and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said to him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Thus far the reading of the gospel record. And our text consists of verses 11 through 24 as stated. The parable that's known as the parable of the prodigal son. A much beloved parable. One of believers' favorites. Why do you imagine that should be? Because it has a lot to do with some sons who had a rather lamentable character, you know. Speaks of the power of sin, the deception of sin, and even the consequences to a certain extent of sin. You see it in the younger brother, the prodigal, and you see sin in another form, and the elder brother, filled not only with a self-righteousness, what I have done and what I have done, and this should make me worthy, but a despising of this other brother who doesn't even want to call his brother thy son, not my brother, thy son, despising, dismissing, and disowning his own brother. And yet, a love parable. Why? Because found in it, God be thanked, is that reference to a merciful and compassionate father who was willing to receive back into his home a prodigal and most ungrateful son, and not only receive him back into the home, but to embrace him and to restore him again, testifying to us that when it comes to God and seeking God, sin does not have the final word, God be thanked, and then not death and condemnation, but life and hope. Hope for the greatest of sinners as they come to themselves and turn to God to be received, pleading upon his mercy, a wonderful gospel when it comes down to it. But let's not miss something. It was an embrace found and experienced in the way of repentance. Not apart from repentance, but in the way of repentance. And that, beloved, is interesting, and not only interesting, but it is instructive. Beloved, the embrace of a father, is it that not the great desire to know the embrace of God? You and I must ask ourselves two questions. To us, how seriously do we take sin, not only, but how important to us is the embrace of God? In the end, is it life and more than life to us? Because where faith is working, grace has taken hold, and repentance is found, the embrace of God as a father is to us really life itself. Without it, apart from thee is death, do we not sing? So, wonderful testimony concerning the character of God himself, but also in its own way, don't you see? Wonderful reminder, or an important reminder, of the importance of repentance. So we turn to this passage under the theme, the education of the prodigal son. Suppose you could just say the prodigal son, but this isn't simply about the prodigal son, it's also about the prodigal son, but as he stands in relationship to his father. That underscores the seriousness of the sin, but also gives the hope for the restoration in the end as well. So, from this parable, things are learned. The prodigal son learns certain things, and we, as we follow the parable, must also learn these things of willful sin's seriousness. Sin persisted in, you see. There's one thing about sin repented of, but there's another with respect to sin that is persisted in, willful disobedience. Of sin's deception, he had to learn something, as we all do. Concerning true repentance, what constitutes true repentance, and then concerning his father's character, which reminds us and teaches us concerning our Father, Heavenly Father's true character. We read in verse 11 that a certain man had two sons, and that immediately reminds us of the occasion for the three parables that you find in chapter 15, and then ours that we consider this morning in particular. There drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Two sons and two groups of people who are listening to him, who have come to listen to him. One group has come to listen to him in the knowledge of their need, of their spiritual need, as they are weighed down by a sense of their guilt and a troubled soul wherewith they stand with respect to God, the publicans and sinners. And understandably that they should be weighed down by a sense of guilt. Publicans were tax collectors, and by and large, they, because they had the power of Rome behind them, were often dishonest and exacted more from, shall I say, their clients than really they lawfully should have. But Rome didn't care. Rome stood behind them. These were Jews, of course, exacting tribute for Caesar, and Caesar knew that they would be despised by their fellow man, so they could pretty much do what they wanted with the backing of Rome, you know, like bureaucrats. They pretty much do as they please, and how do you get rid of them? You don't. You have to live with them. But you don't like them, do you? It's understandable why these Jews weren't so happy with these publicans, with these tax collectors. The question was, did they become unhappy with themselves before the face of God? And the sinners were harlots who plied their living on the streets in the way of fornication, and many of them in adultery because they had been married but had been divorced and put out on the streets. And now this was how they were plying their living. You might say, from a certain point of view, felt compelled to. That's the one group. And by the way, understand from a certain point of view why the scribes and Pharisees says he eateth with them. Doesn't that mean he approves of them? Would you like to have an elder of a congregation meeting on a regular basis with harlots? Wouldn't questions arise in our minds too? But you see, the scribes and Pharisees were of the mind, if he's associating with them and he's eating with them, it must be that he approves of them. So this group, you see, weren't there to listen to Christ because they themselves have a burden of guilt. They were there because they despised those with whom Christ was associating with. They wanted to find fault. And their conclusion was, if he associates with publicans and sinners, tax collectors and harlots, then it must be that he is approving of them. And if he's approving of them, he cannot be approved of by God. And so they despise Christ as well. Certainly, those with whom he was associated at this time were disapproved of by God. He couldn't possibly be the Christ, the Messiah. He couldn't possibly be the Son of God. His character had nothing in common, they said, with the God of the Scriptures and his holiness and righteousness and all the rest. And Christ in this parable is responding to that mentality and to that spirit. He's making plain, beloved, just how wrong these scribes and Pharisees were in their assessment of the character of God, of Christ's own Father. And he was making plain how foreign their hearts were to God's heart when it comes to compassion for sinners, as he calls them to return to him and finds them and draws them to himself. He is, of course, using in this parable the reference to that father, which father of the prodigal is a picture of Jehovah God in his compassion for those who are returning unto him. And Christ is making plain in this parable that it's his compassion upon these publicans and sinners that demonstrates he is the Son of God, that he himself has the same heart as God does when it comes to a matter of compassion for those sinners whom he would draw to himself. So this man has two sons. He has the younger son who represents the publicans and sinners. He has an older son who represents the scribes and the Pharisees, as I have said. Two groups that we can distinguish one from the other, because the one that they're to listen to Christ's words that they may lay hold on some hope for themselves, and the others there to find fault with a spirit of despising these others who filled them with disgust, and as far as they were concerned, they might as well perish, and they hoped they perish. It was simply their just desert. But we are not like they. For all that, we have to classify them together as well. Both groups are sinners. Both groups are worthy of condemnation. Both groups, if they are to be saved, need the power of grace to transform. But even beyond that, beloved, they're all Jews. This isn't Jew and Gentile. These are all Jews. All the men there were circumcised. They all belong to the same congregation, or if you will, the same denomination. Outwardly, they made the same confession. They went to the same temple. Even the publicans and sinners, you know, would go to the temple from time to time. And they all were born in what we call the sphere of the covenant and knew the same word of God and had the same privileges of the church and the ecclesiastical orders. They had a lot in common. But for all that, there was one fundamental distinction. There was a group here of the scribes and Pharisees who lacked grace. It's grace, you see, that makes the fundamental distinction and the working of grace in the human race. Where grace takes hold, now you have a fundamental distinction. What's the evidence that the scribes and Pharisees lacked this work of grace? They had no love. True love for others is the evidence of grace has worked. And when I talk about love, I mean in a self-denying and a self-giving way, and an interest in the well-being of others, even to the salvation of their souls, and not simply saying they're heading for condemnation, it's what they deserve, as if I could care less, let them go. That's not love. That's the scribes and the Pharisees, the evidence of the lack of the work of transforming grace. After all, if you've been graced, one says, he doesn't deserve salvation. Guess what? You're looking at a fellow who didn't deserve salvation. If one like I can be saved, if God so wills this one too, it might be one of God's own. Who knows? I will testify. Let God bring it forth as he so's wills. But one does not exalt oneself if you've been worked in by grace. It should humble us, you see, to the dust, even with respect to others. That the scribes and Pharisees lacked. All they knew was language that was demeaning and derogatory and of a dismissive nature. But, beloved, having said that, let's understand that in this parable, Christ doesn't simply testify against the character and the pride and the self-exaltation of the scribes and Pharisees. That's not even with whom he begins the parable. He begins the parable with a reference to the prodigal who refers to the publicans and sinners. Understand, in this parable, Christ is not minimizing the sin of the publicans and sinners. He ate and drank with them. He spoke with them. That's different than saying he approved of them and their life. Don't forget, you can find in the gospel Christ saying concerning the tax collectors, and collect no more than is lawfully yours. Exact no more than is your proper right. He warned them and he rebukes them. And concerning a certain woman taken in adultery, what does he say to her? True, I do not condemn thee. But what else does he say? Now go thy way and sin no more. Christ wasn't speaking to these publicans and sinners in the way of approval. He was speaking to them to bring the word to them, to call them to repentance, and confronting them that in the way of repentance there was hope even for forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation to his own Father, whom, of course, by their sin they were offending. He was bringing to them the gospel to draw them to God. And he himself, of course, the door, who is the way of hope. That's different than approval, as they were charging him with. Nonetheless, though he comes to them to bring the gospel, that he might reprove them and encourage them and call them unto himself and to God through himself, he speaks concerning the sin of the prodigal in sharp language. Let's not miss that. He doesn't minimize their sin. In other words, he's not speaking this parable to justify the life choices of the publicans and the sinners. But he speaks this parable also to lay their sin before themselves. So he speaks concerning this prodigal who says, give me the portion of goods that falleth unto me. And of course, in so doing, this prodigal has an eye to the use of his father's good in the service of sin. Let's understand, beloved, it's not true that basically the only sin that is of any real offense to God and should be preached again is if you are of a judgmental nature, or if you bring rebukes to others concerning their sins. And as long as you are not self-righteous and you're not bringing rebukes to others, you may live in any lifestyle you prefer. Live as you please. As long as you judge others and rebuke others and reprove others, I'm a Christian because I tolerate every lifestyle, don't you see? I judge nobody, I rebuke nobody, I reprove nobody. I'm that kind of a Christian. Well, you may be that kind of a Christian, but you're not a biblical Christian. Christ in this parable is not saying, look at the scribes and Pharisees. That's the one sin that is to be condemned. But the rest, you may live as you please. Oh, no. Sin is sin. All sin and immorality is offensive to God as well, and a covetous heart and all the rest, as you find in this prodigal. Even the parable underscores that, of course, because when the prodigal finally returns unto his father, he says to him, I am no more worthy to be called your son. And he isn't exaggerating there. He's speaking the absolute truth. In light of what I did, the choice I made, the lifestyle I pursued, what I was guilty of and am guilty of, I have forfeited all right to be thy son. I have only this right to be disinherited and disowned, and it would be a mercy if you would simply dismiss me as a son once and for all because I wasted my side of the inheritance and just simply made me a servant. Even that would be more than I deserve. He's speaking, of course, the truth concerning the seriousness of his own sin. It's highlighted, of course, by what he requires of his father: give to me the portion of goods that falleth unto me. You must understand that this prodigal who goes his willful worldly way cannot blame his life choice on his father. His father in this respect is blameless. The responsibility is solely upon this son, this younger son. The father has been above reproach, if you will, as a father. He has a father who has been generous with his sons. We can gather that from the fact that he was so generous with his own servants. When that prodigal finally comes to himself, he says, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare?" In other words, his father wasn't one who treated his servants well, just giving them the roof over their head and the clothes on their back and just enough to eat, and I'll go out and work. Even with his servants, this father of his was generous, so they had more than enough to eat and even some money to spend on their own. That was not common in those days, but that was this son's father. And it's on such a father that he turns his back. You may be sure, beloved, if he treated his own servants that way, that he treated his sons with a generosity, with a largesse, and gave them according to their need, and even more than that, that they could spin for various enjoyments of life. But that's not what the prodigal is interested in, things to spend for the enjoyment of life. He wants his father's goods because he wants to satisfy his passions, his lusts, his desires. He has carnal itches that he intends to scratch. But he can't do that in father's house, you see. He turns his back on a father who is filled with goodness. God is good to us. He turns his back on the father's goodness. But why? Why turn your back on a father who is so generous and understanding and has shown a love and a benevolence? Because in the father's house there were rules and regulations. There were ordinances. This was a God-fearing man. He was upright, and he was not going to allow sons under his roof to live in a prodigal way, in a sinful way, and pursue this lust and that lust, and perhaps bring a harlot or two into the home and just have fornication apart from any kind of marriage. He knew that would not be allowed his father's house under his roof, but that's what he wanted. He wanted wine, women, and pleasure, and the laws and the rules of a father's house would not allow that. So give me my living, because I have pleasure, carnal pleasures I seek to satisfy, and I can't do that under your roof. And he asked for all of his living that he might go out into the world and satisfy his craven carnal desires. That's the desire of human nature, and that's how many others would live, of course, as well. Not that they have an opposition to all forms of Christianity. They don't mind perhaps having a baptism and being a member of this church or of that church, and then have those who speak of forgiveness of sins and hope for everlasting life, and when they die, clergyman can say over them that this was a good man, had a lot of weaknesses and so on, and he wasn't always so faithful in church, but he was a good man, and I think we can be assured he's in heaven and so on. They don't mind that brand of Christianity. It's good to have a clergyman available when you're going to die and meet your maker and have the clergyman somehow, what, intercede or something? Nonetheless, very common in today's brand of Christianity. But there is a brand of Christianity, biblical Christianity, you want no part of. That is Christianity that has to do with God's commandments. Well, it has to do with what Christ calls the Sermon on the Mount. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount concerning the citizens and disciplines, his disciples, you'll find precept after precept. They say to you this, but I say to you this, and my exacting standard is much higher than their so-called exacting standard. Precept after precept, even finally, as you would that men do to you, do you to them, do you to them. Treat others as you would have them treat you, and so on. Speaks of the narrow way that leads unto life over against the broad road that leads to destruction. They don't want those kinds of distinctions. They don't want a church that may discipline them for living in the way of disobedience and ungodliness. Just speak to me a gospel that speaks of hope for heaven as I live as I please in this earth. But that's not this Father's house, beloved. And that's not the kind of father this son wanted. And so he gathers his inheritance and he heads out into the world. Living in under his father's roof was too stifling. He wanted freedom. In the reality, beloved, he didn't want freedom. He wanted license. Christianity, a religion that gave him license to live as he pleased and still be satisfied and still have a hope, you know, afterwards to avoid condemnation and the wrath of God and everlasting condemnation. That's not Christ Jesus' Christianity. And he makes that plain, beloved, in this parable of the prodigal. So this younger son turns his back on father's house with its abundance of things and his father's love and the generosity of it all and the enjoyment that he found. And when we ask why, and the answer, of course, simply has to do because he wants to serve self and live for himself and satisfy himself and live for various carnal and craven pleasures as well. And the end, of course, beloved, which way, if followed to the very end, leads to death and destruction. Which this young prodigal would have experienced if he had not been brought to his senses, if he had not been brought to repentance, you see, and in the way of repentance, reconciliation and restoration. And so in this parable, Christ is underscoring the need for and the importance of repentance, true heartfelt repentance. And he does that by laying before us in graphic detail the consequences of this young son's foolish and sinful choices. In this parable, we are confronted by the, some ways, full horror of the way of sin that is persisted in. It's called the broad way that leads to destruction. That's the end of the way. But you see, that's not how the broad way begins. It doesn't begin with destruction. It doesn't begin with being in want and in grief and despair and destitute. It begins with, well, having perhaps a large measure of this world's goods and then tempting one to live riotously. You read here that he gathers all together and takes his journey into this far country and there wasted his substance with rioting. But Broadway is like Broadway. You have it in New York, don't you? New York City, ever been there. I've been there a couple times in Broadway. All that it has to offer. It's like Vanity Fair and Pilgrim's Progress with all the glitter, but not just simply fashion. If you go far enough down Broadway, you will have these advertisements for all these kinds of plays and so on and every kind of theater and even every kind of immorality in which you can satisfy yourself if that is your inclination. It's all there for the taking, and all for your pleasure, and for all your for your choice. And it won't cost you all that much. So they say. But don't forget, beloved, Broadway is not a freeway. Broadway is a tollway. And you go down Broadway, and every quarter mile or so, or whatever distance you want, it exacts another price, another cost. It takes from one until, in the end, one will be left with nothing except staring at the abyss. And that's what this young man found. We read that he wasted his living and his substance, his substance with riotous living. Wasted is the word for prodigal. Why is the younger son called prodigal? Because he wasted his substance. Prodigal means to waste or to squander. So here's one who has been given much from his father. He hasn't earned it or deserved it. He's just been given it. His father was the one. It was his father's possessions. And then he uses them prodigiously. He wastes them. And you may be sure, beloved, it bought him a lot of friends. He had a lot in his pocket. He was willing to spend riotously. And by the way, riotously is an interesting word, too. We think of maybe people throwing bricks through windows. But here the word is used as our young people might use it if they went out and had a good time. They come back and say, what a joyous, oh, we had a riot. We had a grand time. We did this, we did that. Everything we wanted to do in that area that was allowed, we were able to do. We had a riotous time. And that's what he did. He had a riotous time, a fun time, enjoyable time. Eat, drink, and be merry, you know. And friends would gladly be there to help him spend his father's inheritance. He couldn't have enjoyed life more, he thought, until he ran out of money, until he ran out of what his father had given him. Well, his father gave him quite generously, so he had to have spent prodigiously and simply enjoyed everything to the excess. But sin is sin, beloved. And it doesn't seem as though it's going to cost so much at first. It's not going to exact such a terrible toll. See this piece of fruit? Why not take it? Take a bite. You'll find it delicious. It's not going to have that great a consequence. You don't know what you're missing. And our first parents, who had been given everything by God, wanted the one forbidden piece of fruit, and they took it, and they ate it. And what was the consequences? We still suffer the consequences today, don't we? And they, of course, went under the sentence of death and had to be graced and forgiven and restored. But the temptation and the allurement and the offer, as though it's the free offer, it will cost you nothing. But in the end, beloved, what one thinks is simply my mistress and I will use as I please becomes one's master and rules one's life. You see it in the alcoholic, you see it in those with drugs, you see it in those who have sexual diseases and all the rest, ruled by it. And put pornography in the list as well. Just a peek here and there. Pretty soon, one is like a moth returning to the flame, and one is in the process of destroying one's own soul, and certainly a barrier between oneself and the approval and fellowship with Jehovah God. And so this young prodigal, and he begins to be in want, having spent all. His friends evaporate as well, and there's a famine in the land, and now he finds himself in this far country without a thing. So desperate is he that he joins himself to a citizen of the country. And he is of Jewish extraction, but he finds himself feeding pigs, swine, hogs, which of course were considered to be unclean. And that citizen of the far country is in striking contrast to his father. There's no mercy and compassion to this man. He simply needs someone to feed his pigs. And just gives enough to this young man evidently to live. And even that's not enough to satisfy his hunger. He would fain have eaten the husks of the swine. This man feeds his pigs better than he feeds his hired help. And so he finds himself to be in want and all alone. No friends to be found, forgotten, and destitute and despair. What does Scripture say? The wages of sin is death. Well, he was at that point. And there was no one to love him. And yet there was one who still did, didn't he? This young man's father. Not a day went by when this young man's father did not think of his wayward, prodigal son and desired his return and probably prayed for his return, because when that young man finally returns, he finds his father looking down the road, over the gate, looking down the road. Now, the father wouldn't have done that every minute of the day, but every day there was one point where he would go to the gate and look over the gate down the road to see if possibly his son was returning to him and had not perished and died in that far country when all was said and done. The prayers of a parent, of the heart of a loving parent for the return of children who go their willful, wayward way, and we know that if they do not repent and return from it, it is a perishing way. But all we can do is pray, and the return of those who are prodigal, whether they are children or friends who have gone wayward, beyond our power. But there is one whose power is not beyond power, one whose power is great enough to draw one back to himself. Now, we have said that this father represents God. But remember, this is a parable, just a parable. So this father in the parable doesn't have the power of God simply by his love to draw his son back to himself. But what's interesting is that Christ in this parable does insert God into the parable without making direct reference to him. The famine. Who sent the famine? The Creator, God. The God of this prodigal sent the famine. And in part, this famine was sent with that prodigal son in mind, that heavenly father represented by this earthly father, the heavenly father doing what the earthly father could not. And Christ, by that word famine, reminding us that the heavenly father is involved. And where the heavenly father loves, his love is never frustrated. That's the trouble with Arminianism, of course. He loves all and ends up losing most of those whom he loves. Not the God of sovereign grace, the God of the Reformed faith, which is the biblical God, of course. His love is never frustrated. And he may work in love in various ways with great tenderness, but sometimes in the way of severity. And he, in his love here, works in a chastening way of severity and sends this famine, and by means of that famine finally brings this young man to his senses as he hits rock bottom, he realizes, and comes, as we have said, to himself. He has experienced, beloved, this, the deceitfulness of sin, with all of its promises, with all its allurements. This is living, this is joy, this is fulfillment. In the end, whatever sin offers does not ultimately satisfy. And so, that which was once one's mistress becomes one's master and rules one, and then simply empties one of all, and one in the end is not filled with joy and happiness. There may be people living in the way of sin who have all kinds of happiness and so on, and they don't end up like drunkards and drug addicts and so on. But when they come to the end of life, And they're told by the doctor, by the way, you have cancer, you have about a month to live. Don't think there's not a time of emptiness and despair. Now what's beyond the door, beyond the veil? And on that veil, beloved, on that door is written, abandon all hope who enter here. Beyond this, for you who have lived in the way of sin, far from God, there is only worse to follow. The Greeks had that on their place of the dead, you know. Abandon all hope. Even they knew beyond this there is no return, and it's gloom and darkness and it's everlasting loneliness. Well, this prodigal son experiences that loneliness in the pigsty, and we read that he is brought to his senses. He came to himself. Grace is working, you see. Heavenly Father in love is working something in this man's heart. And now suddenly, he sees himself as he should have seen himself, but refused. In the way of unrepentance and unbelief, one does not really know oneself. You can show a man himself by the truth of the gospel and what he is guilty of, and he says, oh no, that's not me, that's not me, oh, that's not me. I'm much better than that. I'm not guilty of this. I'm not guilty of that. I'm not worthy of that. And then the Holy Spirit comes and works in a man's heart and mind, and one who was blind sees, and he sees the truth concerning self. And this young man comes to himself, and he sees the truth concerning himself. I was guilty of rebellion. I was guilty of base ingratitude. I betrayed my father. I treated him as though I wished that he were dead already. You haven't died quick enough, old man. And if you're not going to die, just give me my inheritance. I can't wait any longer. I treated him shamefully. That's me. And now I have to go back to him because it's the only place that will receive me if I am to continue to live in the midst of this famine. And so he is brought to himself. He sees himself in the true light and his need for Father's home. And he turns from the far country and heads home. He heads in what we would call the way of repentance. What is true repentance, beloved? True repentance in the first place has to do with being convicted of sin, not simply of wrongdoing and mistakes, of sin. I have done things that make me worthy of condemnation, and before the face of God, he even says that before heaven and earth, I have sinned against God himself. I have done this wrong. I have wronged others, but especially I have done wrong before God and am guilty and worthy of condemnation. And then add to that element of conviction of sin this humility. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. I don't deserve forgiveness. My repentance doesn't give me the right to forgiveness. It doesn't make me worthy of forgiveness. I am sorry, I'm convicted, but I'm still no more worthy to be called thy son. I'm only worthy really to be dismissed. All I could even hope for is to be treated as a servant disinherited. So there is this humility, and with that humility, a casting oneself upon the mercy of God, you see. Conviction of sin and guilt, and a humility concerning one's own unworthiness, and a casting oneself upon the mercy of God in Christ's name in the end. And then there is this too with repentance, this resolution to turn from the far country. Don't forget, he leaves the far country. Not simply one says, well, I'm sorry, I make confession, I've done wrong, forgive me, Father, I have sinned. Say six Hail Marys and you're full of grace and you can go on and continue living as you have. Oh no, he turns his back on the far country and says, I'm finished with that way. Those elements belong to true repentance. But even that's not the end. There are those, you know, who snared by alcohol or whatever, drugs, and they clean up their life and they join a group and they're done with alcohol. And maybe they even join a church and want to be a Christian. But they do that because when they die, they're not interested in the abyss. There are those who go back to the Church of Rome and live for 70 years in a prodigal way. But now I want to join the church again because when I die, I want some priests to say a good word over me so I don't end up in the abyss. True repentance, beloved, isn't simply interested in Christian faith because I don't want to be condemned. Because I desire the embrace of God. I have sinned against God. I desire the approval of God, fellowship with God. In some ways, beloved, that end is what predicates and promotes the first three. It's because I have lost the approval of God and the fellowship with God that I'm convicted of my sin and I'm humbled and I desire to leave the way of sin that I may experience this fellowship again. Interest, beloved, in the embrace of God. Is that your desire? Is that my desire, to know God in the way of a Father and fellowship with Him? And in that interest, in the interest of that, I break with sin, I confess my sin, and turn from my sin to know this God in His fullness and in His mercy. And this young man heads a long way home. Sometimes it can be a long journey, but he arrives at home, and he's embraced by his Father and welcomed and reinstated. But notice, beloved, in the way of repentance, because there are some these days who would say, well, he has this inclination, he heads home, and you will notice that before he even has the word of repentance out of his mouth, the Father sees him a great way off and has compassion and runs and falls on his neck and kisses him. See, he hasn't even repented yet. He hasn't confessed his sin, and he's forgiven. He's embraced. Supposedly supporting certain men's theology. That's a grave misunderstanding and misinterpretation of this parable, beloved. Because the truth is that he has repented. It's true that the father of the parable could not have heard that repentance yet. But don't forget who the father of the parable represents, Jehovah God. And when Jehovah God sees us coming down the road, he knows whether we are coming with a repentant heart or not. Beloved, he's the one who's working the repentance. He's the one who's brought it home. He's the one who has humbled and brought us to our senses. And you come in the way of repentance. Everyone is received and embraced and forgiven. You see, in this parable, Christ is a parable, so it doesn't focus in every doctrine. In this parable, Christ is not focusing on the exact relationship between forgiveness and repentance and forgiveness. It's there, if you read it right, because he is a repentant man, and God the Father knows as one comes down the road that one is in repentance. But what Christ is focusing on here is God's abiding love. And God loves his own even when one is in the far country and living in sin and folly and for all appearances is dead and lost and there seems to be no hope for him. There is no hope for such a sinner apart from God. Because God is God, there is yet hope even for such a one, don't you see? His love abides. Notice, not approved. We don't say, and while he's in that far country living in sin, God approved of his son, no more than we would approve of our child living in a wayward, worldly, willful way. But the love is there. And that's what gives the sinner hope. The publicans and the sinners, the harlots, what hope is thee for me? As one who has plied my life now for a time as a harlot, can I be received? And Christ is assuring that one caught in sin of adultery. Yes, with God, my Father, compassionate, there is hope even for you to receive. Return to him, cast yourself upon his mercy in the spirit of repentance, and know his embrace, and leave your sin and follow it no more. That's, beloved, this parable. And that's what gives us our hope, and that's the gospel. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. that saves a wretch like me and us. I once was lost, I now am found, was blind, but now I see. See what? My need for a Savior, and that Jehovah God is the one who provides such salvation in the name, that precious name of the one who spoke this parable to give us hope, beloved, as well.